Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. We thank you for sending your Son, the divine expression of love, grace, and mercy, and all that is of you. We thank you for redeeming us. And Father, we thank you for your word that keeps us on the path that you desire us to walk as we walk in Christ and live our lives for you, as empowered, led, and enabled by your Holy Spirit. Father, I just pray that you continue to anoint this message. I pray that you anoint the hearts of everyone to hear, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers as well. And Father, I pray most of all that you will be glorified. Glorified by us, your poema, your masterpieces that you've called to yourself through the death of your Son. By the blood of Jesus, we've been begotten by Christ as your children. And because he lives, we now live. And may we never forget that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. The message today is, you've been redeemed. Now forsake all and follow me. Follow Jesus. You know, as we look at where the message is unfolding, as we're going through Matthew, we see that the continuity of the content gives us the context that it's not enough just to be saved. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it takes following him, remaining in him, being surrendered to him. That's because we've been redeemed. And I love the term redeemed, as it reminds me of when I was a kid. And don't you younger adults laugh at this, but I used to go around town and pick up Coke bottles, pop bottles. We called them pop bottles in Illinois. Soda bottles, pop bottles. We'd go around and used to get 2 cents out of them. And you know, and 2 cents was how I got my candy money. I used to be able to buy a candy bar for a nickel. So it only took me like 3 pop bottles to get a candy bar, right? So I would take it in and this nice man or woman at the grocery store would redeem it and give me money for it. And I thought, wow, how sweet it is. Well, how sweet it is that Jesus has paid the price for us. Amen. Has cleansed us of our sin, forgiven us of our sin, so we can have a relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. That's what redemption is all about. Not recycled like what man does. Takes and tears everything up, melts it down, sends it back through, and makes something else out of it. You know, we're redeemed. The Master himself has taken us and made us a new creation. Takes us how we were, raises us to new life in the Spirit. We're not torn down. We're not shredded up. We're built up. And we walk in Christ. And we're changed into the very image and the likeness of him, our Lord and Savior. Amen? That's what being redeemed is all about. Only God can do that. But he can only do as much as we allow him to do. That's what this message is about. Because it's still about free will. Otherwise, he would have never had the fall. If it wasn't about free will, there wouldn't have been any sin, because he would have made us as robots. We just want, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. It's like my grandkids sometimes. Do you love me? I love you, Grandpa. I love you. It's okay. I take it. I think one day they'll grow to love me, right? That's not what he wants. He wants that heart of worship, that surrendered heart, the heart that can only come by the love of God himself being poured out in us. That's what being redeemed is all about. Now, what are we to do? We're to forsake all and walk in him. So today, as the multitudes come and go, we're going to see Jesus says that for you that have been redeemed, you've counted the cost. You've forsaken all and you follow me. You've confessed me as Lord. And that confession wasn't impulsive, but it was commitment made in faith given by God. You love me more than self. You love me more even than your family. You love me more than the whole world. Because I am your life eternal. That's what this life is about. And Jesus will go on and warn us as we look at some other verses. Not to waste the redeemed life and become like salt that has lost its flavor. Has lost the savor of Christ himself. So don't be compromised by the world. Follow Jesus wherever he leads. Whenever he leads, forever. Amen. That's what this is going to be about. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 8, 16 through 22, and I'll give a little review of what we covered the last couple of weeks, as I always do, just to keep the continuity and the content and context in proper perspective. The multitudes come and go, but true disciples forsake all and follow him. We looked at that in Matthew 8, 1 through 14. I won't read it today, but we saw that how Jesus dives into the dumpster, this fallen world, and redeems us who were considered refuse. We were the unclean. We were like the leper, the whosoevers that believe in him as Lord come to him and are saved. Because by grace through faith, we worship him as our Lord, and we're cleansed from our sins. We're justified. The unworthy, we were unworthy, like the centurion who bow to Jesus' authority and yield to his lordship. We receive right standing. We become righteous in Christ's righteousness, not our own, but Christ's righteousness. We have right standing with God, and we enter the kingdom of heaven as we're made worthy in Jesus Christ. The helpless, we looked at the helpless, like Peter's mother-in-law, who was ill but had the heart to serve. We all were ill, sick in sin, and helpless. But he knew our heart was to serve him, because he knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And we were helpless in our fallen state, but he healed us and he enabled us to serve him. And all of this illustrates what we looked at in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 as a supplemental passage last week, of how we are made alive together with Christ. That's what being redeemed is all about. We're made alive together with Christ. And we now sit with him in the heavenly places, as he is in us and we are in him. Or to put it another way, we're born again in the Spirit. And we are citizens of heaven right now. We don't have to wait to die. We're citizens of heaven right now. We sit with him in the heavenlies. We are in him and he is in us. That's the perspective his kingdom subjects are to have. And that's the higher ground our souls are climbing to as we're anchored to him as our rock. And we use his word as our lifeline to keep climbing up that mountain we call life, the life that he's prescribed for us. And it's not meant to be easy. It's meant to be what we need to be prepared for eternity and to spend an eternity with the God we love as he first loved us. And we are to serve Jesus right where we are today, just like Peter's mother did. So I want to add a little bit. I ran out of time last week, probably like I'm going to run out of time this week because my introductions are so long. But it always makes me feel better when you have the big picture, right? Like Peter's mother, she served as soon as she was touched by Jesus. Did she run outside the home and become a missionary right away? No. Did she go and start healing people? No. Did she go offer herself up as a martyr and go to die for him? Well, we're all supposed to do that because we died to self. Where did she start serving? She got up and started serving right in her home. That's what we're to do. The moment we're touched by Jesus, we serve right where he's placed us. Whether it's in a bad marriage, a good marriage, whether it's in a good job or a bad job, whether it's in a good home or a bad home, God fixes it all in us and through us. Because from that point forward, all things work to good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purposes. And he's going to take care of the rest. Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we're not going to have consequences for the life we had before. But God uses all experiences, bad and good, to shape us and to conform us and to mold us into the image that he desires. Do you think it's a surprise to God where he found us? Absolutely not. He knows the beginning from the end, as I said. So praise him. So we serve at home. We serve at work. We serve at church. We serve everywhere we go. Paul puts it so that we will be the aroma of Christ. I like to think of it no matter how we're sliced and diced. You know, we're like pickled in Christ, right? He preserves us. That's what the word says in Jude. We're preserved in Christ. So we're like a pickle. We're preserved in Christ. So no matter how we're sliced and diced, the aroma of Jesus Christ exudes from us no matter what we're doing. Our problem is we tend to slip back into the flesh. And I know you guys that have been here before have heard this many times. I'm going to say it one more time because we've got a few new folks and I really like this. Our tendency is, though, in the flesh, to worship work, work at play, and play at worship. That's what we end up doing in the flesh, right? We worship work. Oh, I got to go provide for my family. Well, he says, seek first the kingdom, and I'll provide for you. Oh, we work at play. Oh, I haven't had time with my family. Let's go do something. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. What is it? Become a distraction. And then what do we do? I'm going to go to church. So we come and we play at worship. Because that's the only time we've been in the Word. That's the only time we've heard about Christ. That's the life that isn't productive. He wants the life that is focused on Him. And everything else will take care of itself. Amen? That's the life in Christ. Now, He's not going to necessarily take you out of that job or remove you from where you are, but He's going to make you productive in Him, and then everything else will fall in its right order, fall in the right perspective. God first, family second, everything else after that. So, we serve right where we're at. Who will not enter the kingdom of God? Who will not enter the kingdom of God? The self-righteous who desire to rule themselves, and therefore rule out the lordship of Christ. And the Jews are warned about this by Jesus. And I want to emphasize here, as we read last week, it talked about being cast out into the outer darkness. And you can read commentaries about how they mealy-mouth it and try to make it sound something that's not quite as bad, not quite as good as heaven, but it's not quite as bad as hell. Malarkey. It's hell. Jesus was making a contrast. He said, people like the Gentile who come in faith are going to be in the kingdom of God. Those who don't are going to be in outer darkness. There'll be gnashing of teeth, wailing. It's a place totally dark, totally hopeless, and where there's total agony. And he'll use this several more times as we go through the book of Matthew, and using the rule of first use, that the rule of first use is that however it's used the first time, that's how it's used throughout the Bible. So whenever you see outer darkness, think of it as hell. Now, I have here a handout for you, which you can get after church. It's from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. I like Nelson's Bible Dictionary because it's fundamental, it's simplistic, and it's succinct. Fundamental means they're not trying to be creative with what the Word says. It's simple because it's written in words I can even understand, and it's succinct because it's usually one page or less. All right, I like that stuff. Read in here about what it says regarding hell. We also have a foundational study on the website, and we have a four-part series on what is hell. But suffice it to say, accept it as being hell. Accept it that it's not heaven. And if it's not heaven, there's only one other place you can go, unless you're Catholic, and they believe in a place called purgatory, and I'm not going to go there because I'm not Catholic. And I'll leave that at that. All right? There's only two places we go, and we need to rest in the assurance that being redeemed, we're going to be with Christ in heaven as He's preparing us for that. Amen? Amen. All right. So today, multitudes want to meet Jesus on their terms, but His disciples want to meet Him on His terms. And to do that, they count the cost and follow Jesus regardless of the circumstances. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 8:16-22. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to Him, Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Then another of His disciples said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, Follow Me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Wow. I thought Jesus was compassionate. He is. And He does what it takes to get our attention. And that's what these passages are about. He's going to get our attention because we cannot come to Jesus thoughtlessly. And we don't stay following Jesus thoughtlessly either. It is a struggle. It is striving. It is agonizing to be conformed, to walk that narrow path, that difficult way that He has prescribed for us, as we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Jesus heals the multitudes as an overview. And Matthew clarifies that this fulfills Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. So you may want to make a note of that, that Matthew's references to Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. As infirmities and sickness are associated with the griefs and sorrows that we suffer in this fallen world. Was there any sickness before the fall of man? No. There was no death before the fall of man. He looks at the multitudes and he essentially declares, it's time to go. I got to keep the main thing the main thing. As Jesus came to preach the good news, and we'll look at Mark 1:32 through 39, and we'll see how Jesus, in his own words, describes what his priority is. Then Jesus is approached by a scribe. Notice he didn't call him a disciple, but a scribe. Remember, a scribe was the self-righteous, the ones who had been using religion to serve themselves. This scribe comes up to him and states, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus basically tells him, think about it now. You must be willing to live by faith like I do. Jesus lived by total faith. He don't even have a place to call his own. One of his disciples then said, Lord, let me wait and bury my father. Then I'll follow you. Essentially is what he's saying. But Jesus says, the time to follow me is now. Let the dead bury the dead. You want to put Jesus on hold? That's not following him. So expanding on this, Jesus says we must forsake all to follow him. So therefore, to be his disciples, we must count the cost. And we'll explore this as we read Luke 14:25-34. As God must be our first priority. And everything else then is put into proper perspective. And a warning. Someone who has been redeemed and isn't following Jesus is like salt that has lost its flavor. And Jesus says, what good is it then? Something we should keep in heart, keep in our minds. Something that we will need to do as we apply what we learned today to our lives, not to be compromised in the world. So let's go ahead and look at this in detail as we do verse by verse. Jesus heals the multitude and then says, it's time to go. So let's look at verse 16. It says, when evening had come, they brought many to Jesus to be healed. Well, Mark 1:29 makes it clear that this was the Sabbath day when Jesus came to Peter's house and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Therefore, when evening came, the multitudes could then come out. Why? Because at 6 o'clock, essentially in the evening, the Sabbath had ended, so now the people could come out. Whether or not they were Jew or Gentile didn't matter. Jesus wasn't going to come out until after the Sabbath. So they waited for Jesus to come out. Jew and Gentile, then they come out. The multitudes came. So that's why it's important to notice that it says evening time had come. The Sabbath had ended. Now, what did they come out for? They sought Jesus to meet their own personal needs, which is what the multitudes desire. That's what the followers at large tend to do. I want Jesus so I can be rich. I have faith. I can claim faith. I want to be healed. I have faith. I want to be healed. I have faith. I want my marriage healed. I have faith. I want this. I want that. I want... You know what? Malarkey. Jesus says when the first disciples come to him, and what do you want? We got to be clear what we want. We got to want Jesus. We got to want God. We got to want the life he has for us. And then whatever happens after that, he will get us through. Are we rich beyond belief? Yes. We're laying treasure up in heaven. Is our life going to be better? Absolutely. Because now we have the joy of the Lord. We have peace. We have love. We have self-control. We have the fruits of the Spirit. Does that mean it's going to be a cakewalk? Absolutely not. Pieces are still left from how we used to live. Pieces are going to be made broken by how we continue to live. Because we're not perfect. We're being perfected, but we're not perfect yet. So it's not going to be easy. Don't let anybody tell you that it is. And don't let anybody tell you because you have faith, you can have whatever you want. No, because you have faith, you have Jesus Christ. And that should be your ultimate desire. And that should be everything that you want. Amen. Not the things of this world. If you're looking at the things of this world, you don't have the faith of God that saves you. You have the faith that says, I want, like the multitudes do, a follower at large, a culture where we go through the motions, but don't live the life where we're really the Lord of our life, ruling ourselves in the name of Jesus, which is profaning his name, which is literally using his name in vain, which we're never to do. You don't have to say it to use his name in vain. Our lives reflect it by how we live. But don't get me wrong. We all come to Jesus to meet our personal needs. First and foremost, we came to him in crisis faith. As when somebody shared the gospel with us, we knew that we were fallen into sin and we couldn't get out. There was no one that could help us but Jesus Christ. And when we heard that message, the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought us to repentance, brought us to salvation, and we confessed the Lord. Yeah, we're sorry, but sorrow leads to life-saving, salvation-giving repentance. We want to change our life as we accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything else is a counterfeit. Amen. I would say God bless you, but I know he already has. You're already here. You're here already. Amen. So, I'm not talking about that. We all come in crisis faith. But you know, before we come to know him, we had no choice in the matter. We were just like those pop bottles laying along the roadside. But we thought how good we were. How good we are laying here as empty vessels, totally useless. Not even worth 2 cents as far as eternity is concerned. But in the liberty we have in Christ, now that we know him, we choose to follow him as our life and to be his holy vessels, who strive to enter in by the narrow gate, to take that narrow and difficult way prepared for each and every one of us. And what does he do? He fills us with his love and with his living water. And then we're prepared to go out and serve him for his glory and to bring others to know him by our life being a testimony. Because God doesn't waste anything. He uses the redeemed life to conform us. And no matter what your experiences were or how bad your sin was, he uses that to remind you never to do it again. I call it the sentence of repentance. As an alcoholic, I can never drink again. That reminds me of how close I got to stay to Jesus. Drug addicts who can never do coke or whatever again, reminds them how close they got to stay to Jesus. Whatever your vice is, whatever your sin is, whatever you've done, it should bring to remembrance how close we have to stay to Jesus. Because in our own strength, guess what? We're going to be like a dog that returns to its vomit and a pig that'll go back to the mud once it's cleansed. That's our human nature. Have we got rid of our human nature? No, but we've been born again with a new nature, a spiritual nature that's trapped in these earthen vessels. Our soul, our eternal soul, though, is now under the control of that new nature. And we reckon the old man dead, slay it with the sword of the Spirit, and make strides by lifting up the temptations that we have to God as we think about taking that drink, as we think about doing drugs, as we think about having premarital sex, as we think about pornography, as we think about whatever sin you can think of. I've run out. Or at least I'm going to stop there. Whatever it is. Take it away from me, Lord. Change me. That's the difference between disciples and followers at large. People that want Jesus on their terms and how he takes us, meets us where we were in the garbage as refuse, and redeems us for his purposes. Consecrated, set aside, made holy. We are holy because he is holy. We are worthy because he is worthy. Not anything that we do, but what he has already done for us at the cross. And what he does into and through us by the conforming work of the Holy Spirit to shape us as his temples, to clean out the temples and for us to be those temples where his Holy Spirit now lives. And for us to be prepared for eternity, because these eternal souls we have are going with us to heaven. We don't get a new soul. We got a new spirit. We don't get a new soul. Heard me say before, praise him, we get a new body. I'd hate to look like this for eternity. Praise him for all he does. That's the liberty we have. We have a choice. Then Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan and his minions. As in the rest of verse 16 and going on into verse 17, he drove out the demons with the word, and he healed all who were sick, so that it would fulfill what was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. Matthew 18:17 says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So what's Matthew doing here? He's clarifying that the griefs and sorrows identified in Isaiah 53:4, and we won't look it up now, but when you go home today, take a look at those passages, Isaiah 53:4 and 5, and see if they don't speak to you. And how he clarifies it now, that those griefs and sorrows, by the Holy Spirit now has given him revelation, it also includes infirmities and sicknesses. As he was wounded for our sins and bruised for our evilness, by his stripes we are healed. So we have these infirmities. We have these sicknesses that are brought in by sin. And he took them upon himself. He was bruised and broken for us. And by his stripes, as we talk about almost every time we do communion, we are healed. Praise him. Because sin caused all the infirmities and sicknesses to enter the world at the fall of man. And we suffer these griefs still. And by his stripes we are healed spiritually. And we have victory over sin and death by faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord. So it doesn't matter what sickness that you have. It doesn't matter what infirmity you have. You are saved. You've been redeemed. This life does not end when this body goes away. It continues forever with Christ. Now, does he choose to heal people today? Yes. But it's all in his will. He chose to heal everybody then. Every time he said, and all the multitudes were healed. Does he do that today? No. Because we have the Holy Spirit. He was announcing that he was the Messiah. We now have him as the Messiah living in us in the form of his Holy Spirit. And he's already announced to us. Does he choose to heal us sometimes? Absolutely. If you're not healed, does it mean you're lacking faith? Not necessarily. Could mean you're in sin. That's why James says in 5:14 and 15, if you're sick, come before the church, be anointed. Come in faith, be anointed. And if you have sinned, it will be forgiven of you. Now, if your sickness was caused by sin, God was trying to get your attention, test your faith, boom, you can be healed. My wife was healed miraculously. I wanted to be healed a couple times miraculously. Didn't work. Although he did heal me eventually with doctors and medicine. That's no less miraculous, because where did that come from too? We always give the doctors the credit, but God gets the glory. Amen. So at that time it was necessary. It was part of Christ's work as the Messiah to show that he was who he said he was, and he healed everybody at that time who would come to him, the needy, who had come in faith. Continuing on to verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart. He said for his disciples to follow him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark gives us some additional insight into why Jesus says to depart. Let's look at Mark 1:32 through 39. Mark 1:32 through 39, because this gives us some additional insight. These are parallel passages to the same event. If you look, before I get started in 32, if you just glance up, and my Bible's got these little headers, they're little cheaters, kind of tells me what's going on, so if I'm looking for something, I can find it easily. If you look at 29 through 31, it just talked about how Peter's mother-in-law was healed. We're at the same place that we're talking about in Matthew, right? Continue on in 32, it says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Why wouldn't Jesus let the demons speak? Do you think he needs their endorsement? Absolutely not. Nor would he want it, huh? 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. What light does this shed on us? It says the reason for why he says it's time to go. My ministry is not primarily healing people. My ministry is here to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. I am the Messiah. Turn to me. That's what his ministry was about. To seek and save the lost. To be the Lamb of God. To save all who would come to him and believe in him and bow to his authority. Not merely to heal them of physical ailments. And the same thing should be for all churches or all people's lives. It should be the ministry of Jesus Christ and preaching and teaching him. And that the kingdom is nigh. We're one breath away from eternity. Whether we realize it or not. And we don't know when that last breath is. Or may be. We need to be prepared. How are we prepared? In Christ. So Jesus always kept the main thing. The main thing. That's what we're to do. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be provided unto you. Just like the song said. That's, I love how the Holy Spirit put all that together this morning. Tied always right into our message. Jesus had compassion. And he healed all who came, is what Matthew said. But his main purpose, to be that good shepherd who would give his life for his sheep. But you know what? The good shepherd has his own flock. And who's his flock? Those that follow him wherever he goes. Who are his sheep? Only those that he knows and the ones that follow him. Now I'm going to read John 10:27-28. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but just think about this. And I'm going to expand on it. John 10:27-28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I have seen this verse so misused by so many people who are not following Jesus. It just breaks my heart. Once saved, always saved, right? So are you following Jesus? Well, once saved, always saved. Well, are you following Jesus? What is being saved? What is being redeemed? It's following Jesus. Nothing else. Remaining in Christ, being under his lordship, following him, it all means the same thing. Once saved, always saved. But what did Jesus warn us about just a couple of weeks ago? There'll be many to say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. In your name, look, I did all these prophecies. I cast out demons. I did all these miracles." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He has to know you. How do you know him? How does he know you? By bowing your will to his and having a relationship. Amen? All who follow Jesus, once saved, always saved. How about that? No compromise there. Because he says, no one can snatch you out of your hand, or out of his hand, I should say. And it goes on to say, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand either. So it's like they got cupped hands here. Nobody can take you away because you follow Jesus. Amen. But so many people take this and hang on to it. A man's doctrine. Well, let me say this. A misused doctrine of Christ. Because they apply it because it makes them feel good. People will preach it because it makes people feel good. Oh, no, you're okay. Live however you want to. That's not what the Word says. The Word says you will follow Christ. The moment we come to Christ, does our life from that point forward look a lot like it did before? Yeah, in the beginning, because it takes practice. It's practicing His righteousness. It's being changed. It's being conformed. But what's changed is our heart, that heart of worship, that as we fail, as we stumble, He's there to pick us up and bring us back to Him and to come to repentance. Say, "Lord, help me. Change me. Forgive me." And He's right and just to forgive us. But just as importantly, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness so we can move forward. We always learn more from our mistakes, at least I do, than when I get it right. Why? Because I remember my mistakes. That doesn't mean I want to go out and make more mistakes. But it means when I do, it just reaffirms that Christ loves me and I have His grace. And by faith, I lift it up in prayer. And He heals me. He picks me up, dusts me off, just like He did Peter. He restores me. Not that I've went anywhere as far as away from Him. I just fell down on my face. Picks me up. Okay, get up. Come on. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Let's get going. No, get in the Word here. Get in the Word. Get strengthened up. Let's go. Get that full armor of God. We're on our way. That's the love of Christ. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means that no one can snatch us out of His hands. It says, they follow me. All who are redeemed follow Him. We don't follow Jesus to be redeemed. We're redeemed, and then we follow Jesus. Amen? Otherwise, it would be self-righteousness. It'd be something we earn. Oh, I'm following Jesus. I've earned this. Look how I'm following Jesus. No. It's because what He did on the cross for us. Because unconditionally, He forgave us of our sins the moment we accepted Him as Jesus Christ. And we bowed our will to His. We're redeemed. Now our heart is to follow Him. People get it wrong. The ones that truly are legalistic got it backwards. Oh, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this because that's what the Bible says, and I'm going to do it because that's going to get me to heaven. That's no better off than what the Jews were doing. It's self-righteousness. I'm going to do it. No. God did it for you at the cross, and now He's going to conform you, the work of salvation, for the rest of your life, till He says you're ready to come home. And He's already went to prepare that place for us. Amen? And it ain't easy, and it hurts sometimes. But as I say, many times we have to be wounded before we can be healed. If you walk out of church and you feel good every day, every time you walk out of church about yourself, then there's something wrong with the message. Because I tell you what, every time I go to preach a message, it breaks my heart. Because guess who's got to be wounded first? Me. That's what I mean. You know, He's preparing me spiritually to come up and share this with you. Not because I got it right. No, because I get it wrong. But in Jesus, He makes it right. Amen. So, Matthew clarifies Mark further by saying that Jesus announced His departure to the great multitudes that were all about Him. As it says there in verse 18, back in Matthew. So in doing this, He's basically given us the context of, okay, all you who truly believe, let's go. Time to follow me. Put up, shut up, we're out of here. We're heading out, we're going across the lake. Who's going? Well, I've got this to do, and I got that to do. Oh, I'll go. Well, we're going to look at that. So let's go ahead and press on. Let's look at verses 19 through 20. And then 21 through 22. Jesus doesn't take prisoners, and He doesn't hold anyone against their will. In verse 19 through 20, then a certain scribe comes to Him and says He'll follow Him wherever He goes. But Jesus knows His heart and what He wants. And Jesus essentially makes it clear. You don't want what I have to offer. And He references how He doesn't even have by what nature meaning what man perceives as nature, provides for the animals. Birds have nests. Boxes have holes. But you don't want what I got because I don't have anything. I don't even have a place to lay my head as far as the world is concerned. I live totally by faith. This man had come to Him impetuously, come to Him spontaneously. He saw the miracles. He was a scribe. He'd already seen how religion had been used to make people wealthy and rich. And he'd seen Jesus and the power that He had. And he wanted that. Jesus says, you really can't follow me. How do I know that? Because when we're reading the Word inductively for what it says, and not deductively with a preconceived idea or notion, when we read it inductively, what Jesus doesn't say is just as important as what He does say. Did He tell that scribe to follow me? No. But yet, in the next verse, He tells that person to follow Him. So what Jesus doesn't say here speaks volumes. He doesn't say, follow me. For followers at large, His inference is, unless you're willing to live the same way by faith, you can't follow me. As all who follow me must do so through faith and become willing slaves to His lordship. Not that He doesn't want them, but they really don't want what Jesus has to offer. And He's offering him one thing, His lordship. his life, which he's going to give for them and be raised a new life. That's what he's offering them. Nothing else except by faith, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll provide everything else. A bond slave isn't someone who's entrapped, tricked, or coerced to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not someone who is rationalized or reasoned into confessing Jesus as Lord. It isn't like, okay, you badger somebody. You want to be saved? Look at it. You want to be saved? Look at this. Let's say the sinner's prayer. Oh, okay, let's say the sinner's prayer. And they say the sinner's prayer. And they're like, ha ha, now you're trapped. God's got you now. Another mark on my belt. Look what I did. That's not sharing the gospel. That's doing damage and harm. That's not the love of Christ. That's misguided enthusiasm. That's why we don't send people out before they're ready and prepared. Now, if your family knows you and all that and you're excited, share the gospel. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, share the gospel. But I've seen so many times people badgered or reasoned or whatever into accepting Christ. And you know how long it lasts? My experience has been not very long. And I love the Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie, and I'm not saying many of those people aren't truly saved. God is not going to hold them captive because they had this emotional experience and said or mumbled the words that Jesus is Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, well, everybody else is doing it. God led Greg Laurie to do it. I participated in the Harvest Crusade at San Jose as a regional coordinator. We did the New Believers Bible study afterwards. It was a blessing, but what I'm saying is it's an emotional event. That's why you don't see me offer an altar call here very often. Not because we don't have the same people all the time, but I mean, because you know what my experience has been? When I'm done with a message, if somebody wants Christ or to rededicate their life, guess what? They come to me and I pray with them. That's how God leads. I don't have to help the Holy Spirit. I don't have to badger somebody. They come. They seek. Jesus says, if you truly seek him, you'll find him. Amen. So for all of you that have been badgered into accepting Christ, I'll be here for prayer afterwards. Praise God. So we're not entrapped. We're not tricked. We're not coerced. We are not captured and taken prisoner. You know, that's another thing with that once saved, always saved thing. Oh, I'm taken prisoner. I don't, no matter what I do, he's got me captive. Nothing can happen. No, we enter in by the narrow gate and the narrow way. And following him, as I said before, is meant to be difficult because it can only be done in and through him. He says he's the gate. So if you're following Jesus, he's the gate. Read John chapter 10. And it talks about him being the good shepherd, but it also talks about him being the gate. His sheep enter in by him as the gate, and they didn't understand. And then he goes on to explain, well, I am the good shepherd. My sheep follow me. He is the gate and he is the good shepherd. Only in him do we enter into the flock of God? And only in him and through him can we follow what God has for us. So he is the good shepherd, just as Jesus demonstrates here. People that come to him impetuously or insincerely can't follow him, as it's not their nature, as they haven't surrendered to his lordship. It's not their nature because they haven't truly been born again. It has to be done because as we bow to his lordship, then we're born again. And in the spirit, then, we're enabled to follow. In the spirit, then, we are able to understand as the spirit of truth leads us into all truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Looking at verses 21 through 22. Nor is anyone incarcerated in Christ just because they said, Lord, Lord. Then another disciple, now he calls him a disciple, said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Then I'll follow you. Jesus says, there's nothing that can come first or be a higher priority than following me. Let the dead bury the dead, but you who are my subjects, follow me now. Could he refuse? Certainly. There was no shackles on him. He was a disciple. There was no shackles on him. He didn't have him corralled or had guards there. We're going to take him away and make him follow. Neither does God have guards or whatever, no matter how we say that we hold each other accountable. I mean, you know, we can't possibly hold you accountable You know, you got to hold yourself accountable in Christ. We can be there to help encourage you and help pray for you, but Christ holds you accountable, not the church. We're not armed guards to keep you on the path. We're here to help encourage you and build you up in walking the path. Amen? We can't even get you back on the path. The Holy Spirit does. But we're here to help you in that process and to facilitate it by sharing our life's experiences. So he's basically saying there can be nothing that comes first or be a higher priority than following Jesus. Let the dead bury the dead. But you who are my subjects, you will follow me now. And we'll follow him regardless of the circumstances, just like we all must do every day. Let's read Luke 9:57-62. Luke 9:57-62. Here's a parallel passage of this. I like it because it adds a little more detail. Luke 9:57-62. So we kind of do like a little harmony of the gospel here, using Matthew as a lead. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road. So now they're journeying on the road to go across the Sea of Galilee, right? They're getting over to the where the sea is. That someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does that sound familiar? Hope so. We just read it. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Here's the part I like. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, it adds more clarity here. It says, you serve God. You are following me. You're my disciple. You're redeemed. You let the dead bury the dead. You go what you're called in service to do. Preach the kingdom of God. Then I like this also 61-62. And another also said, this is a new person we didn't read about in Matthew. And another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's pretty easy to understand if you take it inductively and read it for what it says. No one who has put their hands to the plow and looks back. In other words, we're yoked to Christ, right? He says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden. You will find rest. Place my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble at heart. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Right? Loose paraphrase, 11:28-30, Matthew. Putting the hands to the plow is a picture of being yoked to Christ. When we're yoked to Christ, we don't look back. We don't look at what happened in the past. Yeah, maybe as a reminder, but like Paul says, strive, look forward to the prize. What's the prize? Being welcomed into the kingdom. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Anyone that's looking back, oh, I want to go back to that old life. I really don't like this, and this one's too hard. Look what he makes me do. No, he doesn't. He doesn't make you do anything. It's what your desire is, your heart's desire. The love of Christ compels us to live our life for him. Not anything he makes us do. We're not prisoners. Although Paul called himself a prisoner in Christ, that's because he was physically in a prison in Christ, for Christ. He's being persecuted. But Christ doesn't hold us prisoners. We're not incarcerated. That's not the way God works. He loves us. Do we really think that God would hold us prisoner, make us do what he wants us to do, and then force us to live with a God forever we never loved? Really? I don't think so. Because it's all about his love. His love perfecting us. And it's our responsibility under grace to live a life that's pleasing to him. Our response to the love that he's given us and the ability he provides through the power of his Spirit. Amen. I got one more passage I want to read. Let's stand up because I know those seats are getting hard. So in closing, it is an ongoing free will choice. It's not like we're done yet. I just know it's, those chairs are hard. I had to sit there. Joe was preaching last week. I didn't think he was ever going to end. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke 14:25-26. through 33. See, we told you you'd need your Bibles. This is about forsaking all and following Jesus. I like this because it kind of like is the climax, if you will, of the whole message here, I believe, that Jesus was saying. Now, didn't it necessarily happen at the same time that these other things were unfolding? But again, I believe it brings us to the point of clear understanding what Jesus is saying to us as far as disciples. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Now, I'm not saying you folks that dislike your kinfolk are immediately accepted by Christ. No, that's not what it says here. If you look up the word in Greek, where it says hate, the essence is love less. Unless you love everything less than what you love Christ, then you can't be his disciples. Hate's a very strong word. That's what King James converts it to, but it's really love less, okay? So if anyone doesn't love his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters less, even his own life less, than he loves me, they can't be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. What's it mean to bear your cross? Cross is a picture of death. We got to die to ourselves. We're crucified with Christ. It's not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Right? And the life I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave him his life for me. Amen? So that's what it means to pick up our cross and follow him. And come after me cannot be my disciple. 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and it was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. What's that condition of peace? You're compromising with the enemy. Oh, I'll make peace with you. Oh, I don't want to do anything because that might put a target on my back for Satan. Wrong attitude. We don't make peace with the enemy. We have peace in Christ, and he protects us. Amen? And I know I say that a lot, but I'm looking for affirmation there. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Gulp. Continue on. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. Mine has that broken up, but it's all one passage there. So, essentially, what's this saying to us? To be his true disciples, we must count the cost. And we must decide if he's what we truly want. Not what the world says he is, but what he offers. A life in Christ. Where we lay our treasures up in heaven and not here in this world. Where we forsake all the things of this world. Where there's nothing that's a higher priority. Because we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And there's nothing or no one becomes an idol or comes between us and our relationship with Jesus Christ. But then what does he do? And then he says, then we'll love each other as Christ has loved us. Then everything will be put in proper perspective. We will have the best family life we could ever have in Christ. We'll have the best work environment we've ever had in Christ. We'll have the best recreation we've ever had in Christ. Why? Because we've got it in the right order, under the right priority, in the right perspective, and God is glorified in it all. If not, he'll prick us, prick our heart, say, hey, a little overboard here. Maybe instead of watching football today, you should be reading the Word. He never tells me that, though. He might tell you guys that. Whatever he tells you. Super Bowl is coming up, though, right? That's a sacrifice. No, Christ wants one sacrifice. Us. Our heart. The heart of worship. And when we have God in the right place, our bodies, our lives will reflect that. That's what being His disciples about. Not being a follower at large and just wanting to live on the fringes, but having all that Jesus Christ offers us and claiming all the promises that are in His Word for ourselves. And you don't get there without surrendering to Him. Yes, there is merit under grace. What is merit under grace? Merit means the thing that enables you to get a reward. Jesus says we'll be rewarded as we surrender to Him. We don't do it for the reward, but as we surrender, we're rewarded with a closer walk with Christ. Amen? That's what being a disciple is all about. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. The words are easy to say. Forsake all and walk with You. But it's a moment-by-moment decision that each and every one of us wrestle with in the flesh, Father, and You intended it to be that way. So that we would draw close to You, and You would draw close to us, and by the might, the Kratos might of the Spirit, we would overcome our own will and do Your will for Your glory, as You would give us the strength to stand in this world that wants to compromise us, that would want to take us down, that wants to distract us. Not only is it our flesh working against us, it's other people's flesh pressing against us, wanting us to do what they're doing instead of what You would desire. Father, I pray each and every one of us, when we're faced with that, we'll just take a moment to surrender all to You. And You do the rest. Because You said when we're yoked to You, that we will find rest for our souls. But we have to surrender. We have to stay yoked to You. We have to make the choice to follow You each and every day. Thank You for all that You're doing into and through us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Did Jesus tell us that salt loses its flavor because it can never happen? No, He used it as an example. Salt does lose its flavor. When does it lose its flavor? When it's contaminated by the environment. What's He warning us about? Don't be contaminated by the environment. Seek Him. Stay in His will. With that I say, go forth and do well in His will.